to John 17 and to verse 2. As thou hast given him, that's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, thou is the Father, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Well, you can see that that is not a sentence. So we look back a verse. Jesus said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Have you ever used the expression when you're getting tired? It's all give, give, give. But actually, this is what this verse says. That God, Father, and Son do nothing but give. Give, give, give. As in a way, it's relevant. I'll just remind you something that most of you may know, that this is the verse which the Holy Spirit used to bring me to reform things while I was at Aldborough. And I hadn't seen it before, because like you, sometimes I read a bit carelessly, a bit quickly. I had thought the verse said this, so be on your guard against carelessness. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all. I don't know why. I just assumed that was the meaning. Until the Lord spoke to my heart and in about 2 minutes convinced me thoroughly of the reform way and took me very quickly through in the mind's eye in a flash from Genesis to Revelation about the election of God. Having said that, we're going to begin at the end of the verse and work towards the middle. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Paul was always careful to say, and Luke used the words, that as many as were ordained to life believed. And though he didn't always use that language, it was there that there was a choosing, a picking of people to eternal life. And because this prayer of the Lord Jesus, revealing his very heart, constantly mentions this election, this choosing of people, we must know that it is at his heart. If we would understand the gospel, we must understand this. Now, what does it mean? Well, you all here know what it means. In the beginning, God. And that was the beginning of the creation. Although, of course, you can take it in an absolute sense. In the beginning, God. But there never was a beginning. There never was a time when God was not, and there never will be a time when he shall not be. Our human minds find it hard. We can just about scrabble out the thought that he will always be. But as for there was never a time when he wasn't, that has to be a leap of faith There's no way our minds can grasp it. But before the foundation of the world, the Lord chose those who were going to be saved. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together knew about and talked about together this great plan. And therefore, this choosing of men and women predates creation. A believer knows that his life is so firmly rooted that it goes back to before the creation, to before he was made, but is rooted in God. God, in the riches of his grace, ordained sons of Adam to be his. So there you have the situation that God himself chose those who would be his. Clearly we weren't there. So clearly we couldn't persuade him to want us. Not only were we not there, but we weren't even thought of, except in the mind of God. And nobody could know what sort of people we were going to be. So he didn't choose us knowing that we were going to be nice people, because we're not nice people. But he did know the nature of the sin which would be in the heart of the sons of Adam. So out of the freedom of his heart, under no pressure whatever from any external source, he overflowed with love to some of his human race. There are millions in the human race. Over the years, there have been billions and trillions. But not one of them, including ourselves, would budge out of our own fallen nature. We couldn't do it. And although we go under common grace, and although the good and the bad receive the rain and the sunshine, salvation is only for those whom the Lord chose way back in time. And he chose them to be forever with him in heaven. Now we read in the New Testament that the Father gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who agreed to be the mediator, seeing they would be such sinners, and bear the burden of their sin at some time then in the future, at Calvary, and that's past for us. But they were given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And the third person of the Trinity was charged with watching over all the things that would lead to their birth, and when they were born, lead to them being preserved, and lead to them being convicted of sin through the scriptures, and so on. No wonder it says in the Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. All these years, it's what he wanted. And we've got our perspective wrong when we do not know that the Lord has taken, in fulfillment of his precious desires, a soul to be with him. When the Father gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were all registered, as Adam said. Every one of them was known by name. He calls the stars, each one by name. But he calls his own by name also. And he gave them to his son individually. And the Lord Jesus Christ was able to say, I know my sheep. I know who they are. I know when they'll be born. I know when they'll believe. I know what they think. And I will turn their heart. So you've got this picture that goes back before the foundation of the world. Apart from those words, we know nothing else concretely about before the foundation of the world, unless it be that Satan and the angels existed and Satan fell then, so that he would appear fallen to Adam in early days. But we know little. But this is the firmest thing we know, that he chose his people, that he would give to his son from before the foundation of the world. And so he, the Father, has given them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine how precious they are. His dear Father gave them to him to look after. No wonder he says, I've kept them except the son of perdition. And that's a picture, isn't it, of even in the church, there may be believers and unbelievers, but the unbelievers will go to their own place, even as the son of perdition was lost and went to his own place. So he gave a whole multitude of people to the Saviour. I don't want to confuse you, but towards the end of the Gospel of John, we're told that the net was put into the sea and out of it was drawn 153 large fishes. There seems no significance. 153 isn't a number, 12 multiplied by 12 or 6 by 10 or something like that, which would combine certain symbolic words together. There seems to be no symbolism in it. And I have often thought, though it's only my thought, that here was a little gentle hint of the number of his people that would be saved. Not 153. Not 153,000. Not 153 million. That would be too small for the population of heaven. Perhaps 153 billion. Perhaps we should think of 153 trillion. But I wonder if those little numbers, 153, just point the way to something of the greatness of the catch that the Lord Jesus has purposed, as the Father has purposed, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those whom the Father has given him are precious in the sight of the Lord. And he has known from that time onwards that he would take their human flesh, that he would be God contracted to a span, that he would come in human flesh and be without sin, replace as representative Adam, that all who believe in Adam shall die, and all who believe in Christ shall live. So these are they whom the Father has given Christ. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. How do I know that I am one of those? You never get any knowledge that you are elect until you believe the gospel. The minute you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and know your sins are forgiven, you will know that you have eternal life, and you will know that you're one of God's chosen. But till then, you have to strive to enter in at the straight gate. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ undertakes here to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. None will be lost. In other words, they will share heaven with the Father himself and with the Holy Ghost. In other words, they will live forever. In other words, for them, this world is not their home. For them, there is a life after death, worthy of the name. I say it like that because those who do not believe will be resurrected unto damnation. But life worth the name, eternal life, a life that never ends, a life that lasts as long as God lasts. And we read in the scripture that Christ should be the light of heaven when the sun has failed. When he appeared to Paul, he was brighter than the sun. He's not going to lose any of his power. He's going to live forever and ever. And all in him share that eternal life. I wonder sometimes why it is, except that it's our old human nature, that we resist the gospel so much. We hear the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we wonder if it's for us. We think to ourselves, another time, or whatever we do. It's possible to hear the gospel and our ears to be sealed that we do not hear. But if you're feeling that this gospel appeals to you, that this gospel is for you, then rejoice, because you couldn't even get that far in your thinking, according to John 6, if the Father hadn't given you to Christ. And all that are given to Christ shall come and shall be in no wise cast out or rejected. So the Saviour gives eternal life. How does he give eternal life? What is this gospel that everyone who will be with him in the glory has actually undergone? Well, it is so simple that even the wayfaring man, as the Bible says, can understand it. If you are a sinner, and you've only got to ask yourself a question, forget about whether you're a worse sinner than others or a better sinner than others. Just literally, if you are a sinner, then heaven is debarred to you. So how can heaven be made open to you? Now, as we've said, Jesus took human flesh, and he did it to be our kinsman. He did it to be both perfect, but able to bear in his own body the guilt of every one of his guilty people that were given to him, that should believe in him. And on the cross, once and for all, that is to say, not only for the sins we had committed when we became Christians, for all the sins also that we subsequently committed. He knew about them. And on Calvary, he knew his sheep, that he was dying for their particular sins, not needlessly, but because it was desperately important to make atonement before his Father for the sins, so that they should not be condemned with the world. They were to be. We have been the children of wrath. We have been, as children of the world now are. And we deserve the punishment for that. But we have a substitute. We have one who stood vicariously in our place, the Lord Jesus on Calvary. And it's this work that he said was finished. It wasn't quite. There were just a few hours to go. There was no turning back. And he wasn't going to fail. But it's finished. All that the Lord Jesus had come to fulfill of all the Father's electing purposes before the foundation of the world. And it can be looked at another way. We are, if we believe in Christ, in him. The Father sees us as in him, like branches in the vine, fundamentally linked by life and by sap. And as the Father looks at us, he sees that we're in Christ, and he counts us to be as Christ in this sense, that the things that he did and was perfect in doing are counted to us. But our imperfections are laid on him to atone for on Calvary. So there is a great exchange. Believing in Christ means confessing sin, repentance for those sins, means having them taken away and atoned for. It means the merits of the Saviour being appointed to the believer. That way, they may enter heaven. Only that which is perfect will enter into heaven. And we must ask ourselves the question, am I perfect? You remember in the communion service it says, be sure to be worthy before you come to the communion table. Now, of course, we're never worthy. And the worthiness that is meant is the worthiness of having our sins forgiven and atoned for and the merits of Christ appointed to us. That's the worthiness. We look at ourselves and say, well, I've done this wrong, I've done that wrong. We'll never take communion because we'll never, in that sense, be worthy. But God has appointed us to be kings and priests, whatever our background, whoever we are, in Christ. And that's the worthiness that we have. We are not worthy. And as we come now, yes, we're sinners. But our sins were all on Calvary, atoned for those who were given to him. And if you believe in him, or if you now come to believe in him, all those sins will be forgiven. And you will have fellowship with him. And you will live in glory with him, where there is no more pain or suffering or tears. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There is no salvation in any other. It's no good turning away and going off to some Eastern mysticism, as if that was so much wonderfully better. This is truth, and brings sinful men and women saved by grace to the true God and to the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Lord Jesus is head over all things to the church, is what Paul writes. That is to say, the first end he has in view in every historical action that he permits is on behalf of those who believe in him, on behalf of the church's church, on behalf of the individuals who make up that church. And the Lord has been given power over all flesh. Nothing, nobody, anywhere in the world, at any time, can do anything to prevent those whom he is calling from breaking their chains and coming to him. No government in the world can prevent those whom the Lord Jesus will save from coming to him. They'll find out by radio, or they'll find out by secret witness, but there will be somewhere. There is no power. The Lord Jesus has power over all flesh to turn absolutely from their sin. Everyone that he will have, shall have, and who must come. He puts forth his drawing power so that they can resist no longer. And that power is the most powerful power in the world, if I can put it like that. Nothing can resist it. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought about the Saviour, that there will be nobody in heaven except those for whom he died and took away their sin on the cross of Calvary. Angels apart, Father and the Holy Spirit apart, there will be none who have not come that way into heaven. Every voice that will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," will mean it from their hearts for the way in which the Lord has dealt with them, lifted them up again, lifted them away from their sin. Power was given to the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Those who lived before him would be saved also as the result. Those who come after will be saved. And those who were contemporary will be saved. But he had power in the Spirit over all flesh. It follows from that, of course, that all history is governed by the Lord's purposes for his church. And any secular historian who fails to take that into his view will never understand the meaning either of history or of life. But the Lord Jesus has power over all flesh, and he's drawing all those who will believe into that situation, that place, that country, that year, that time, when they shall believe savingly. Nothing can stop it. The wrath of man will be overturned. He is bound to be the victor. And therefore, to put your trust in him is bound to make you on the victory side. What has overcome the world but our faith? We are on the victory side. Now, everybody likes to be on the victory side. We none of us like to be losers. And actually, though it doesn't sound a very worthy motive, it's as good as any other motive for coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's presented as one of the reasons that we may come. The Lord will give us to the Father, will save us from our sin. So you can see that right at the beginning of the prayer of the Lord Jesus, by way of his introduction in his final prayer, well, except those prayers he offered on Calvary, there's give and give and more give. As thou hast given Christ power over all flesh. Why? That he should give eternal life. Who to? As many as thou hast given him. Seek to grasp these points. But above all, seek the Saviour. For only in the Lord Jesus Christ is salvation. There is none other name under earth given among men whereby we must be saved. May the Lord grant you to know your standing, that having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, or when you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are firmly rooted in eternity. It's a picture. Nobody can see the ties that draw you to the Saviour. Nobody can see the drawing power. Nobody can see that you're firmly rooted and grounded in the love of God. But these things are real. And your life, my life, the believer's life, is hid with Christ in God. May you find that security. May you find that faith. May you trust yourself unreservedly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will keep you to the end of your life, but into the glory forever and ever, without sin, without pain, without fear. Amen. And we sing together.